bring greetings to you in Christ's precious name this morning, and certainly a pleasure and an honor to be here. And as Junior mentioned, our days go way back, and I guess as Junior was up here behind the pulpit, I was thinking back to our teenage years, and if you'd have told us back then that one day we would be behind the pulpit at Summit View, we would have probably chuckled at that. But God works mysteriously. God is an amazing God. And God is a God that knows the future. He knows the past. And I'm so thankful to him that God took me through a journey. And today, not that I'm necessarily a preacher, but yet God called me to that office, and it is an honor to preach the gospel. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, the only one that is worthy to be praised, the only one that is worthy to be honored. John the Revelator says in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy power and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Mankind was not created to receive honor and glory, but God alone. And that's who we want to honor and glorify this morning. As I was thinking and what I want to preach on this morning at home, I've been preaching a number of messages on the cross, and I'm going to go there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be drawing three verses from Romans on the cross. You know, we think of the cross, and on many in America, the cross is a symbol of Christianity, and rightfully so. But the wooden cross, the two pieces, whatever pieces there are of a cross, that piece of wood. When I'm mentioning this morning, when I preach and talk about the cross, I'm not talking about the literal piece of wood. I'm talking about Jesus Christ on the cross, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, the shedding of blood on the cross. But typically, I do at least, will say the cross. But I'm talking about, and I know you understand, that we're talking about the very essence of our salvation, the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem, on what they call, there's a number of places, there's about three places that they think that maybe Christ was crucified. But on the outside of where the present city walls are, there's a place of the skull. And there is where on a hillside where typically they believe, or some do, that this is where Jesus was actually crucified. And I'm not here to debate that. I don't really care. It doesn't really matter to me where it was. All I know and believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ, I believe what the Bible says, I know it, I've experienced it, that Jesus died so that I can have life, and that I can have it more abundantly, and he did that for you. We can get into debating on all the different aspects of that, and sometimes that's interesting, but I come back to the very fact, Jesus died for me, and he died for you. And there was enough bloodshed for the sins of the whole world, and is not willing that any should go lost. Brethren and sisters, today, we sit in our churches, and there's lost among us. And there's lost around us. There's lost in our families. But Jesus is not willing that any be lost. Jesus didn't die because it was fun, because he wanted to. Jesus didn't die because it was the thing to do. He died because he loved you. And he wanted to save you and I. And he wanted us to live a life that is pleasing to him. This morning, I want to look at the cross of what it meant to God, what it meant to the Almighty Father God to have his son die on the cross. The place where grace and wrath met. The psalmist says, Psalm 85:10, "Mercy and truth are met together. righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I love that verse. You know, the spiritual gifts that God gives us, that God gives his people, one of those spiritual gifts is mercy. And I know people that have the gift of mercy. It is a tremendous gift. It is a God-given gift, the gift of mercy. And yet, I also know people that have the gift of, I call it prophecy or truth. And you, I'm sure you do as well. They proclaim the truth, and they are strong on it. And it's amazing to me that the two are at odds at each other in the church so many times. Because it is not to be that way. The merciful person has a tendency, I'm afraid, to forget truth or to fudge truth. And the person with the gift of prophecy so many times, I believe, forgets that he is also to be merciful. And so God brought it all together in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is where the turn, and I have 3 points I would like to make this morning. The first point is a turning away of God's wrath. The second point is a demonstration of God's justice. And the third point is the outpouring of God's grace. I'm going to make a few comments through the point of this message that I hope I can pull together at the end to clarify. So don't get, I hope you're not thinking that this preacher is going out on left field. I understand. I'll try to pull that all together at the end. The first point, the turning away of God's wrath. And let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 20. Well, let's start reading in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll stop reading there. There's a number of points in here, but first and foremost, in verse 25, it's that we see the turning away of God's wrath. The NIV translates the part of this verse as the propitiation. God presented himself as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The sacrifice of atonement. It would be interesting to go back and read in the Old Testament what the Day of Atonement all was meant and what it was stood on and God's principle in that. We don't have time for that. But there had to be a turning away of wrath from the wrath of God. And here we see that it's a turning of the word propitiation is simply a turning away of wrath by the giving of a gift. And that gift was Jesus Christ. Now, we often, you know, we talk about God's wrath. That's not a popular topic in our churches, is it? It's not a popular topic in society. It's not a popular topic anywhere, God's wrath. Wouldn't you much rather have a topic and a person preaching on about God's love? Very much more so, right? It feels much better to hear God's love than God's wrath. And yet they're both scriptural. They're both part of God's nature, in fact. John, 1 John 4:8, it is true, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. In fact, John repeats this over and over, God is love, and he is, absolutely. But it's also true, and yet we've always, and I've used the statement, I've heard it many times, I've used the statement as well, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Right? We would say amen to that. But the psalmist says that he hates the sinner. In Psalms 11:5, I'm not going to turn to that, but if you want to look at that up sometime, if I'm not mistaken, I stand to be corrected, but I do believe it says that God hates the sinner. And so we understand, and I don't think, again, I believe if we look at total the gospel and the New Testament, I don't believe that God actually, but he hates those that work against the kingdom of God, his kingdom. They're enemies of his. And so, yes, God is a God of love, and yet he's a God of wrath. And so sometimes in our attempts to appear compassionate, and sometimes to not try to discriminate or try to appease, we say, God is a God of love. He loves you, brethren. He loves you, sisters. And he does, absolutely. But his wrath is also going to be poured out upon all his enemies, those that work against his kingdom, that work against him. I think we do injustice so many times as preaching of simply adapting to the modern gospel of God is love. Just continue on as you are. God is love. He loves you the way you are. Just continue on. And it's so true. He does. But it's partial truth. Unless we change. The Bible says that unless, and in my own words, I should have looked this up, but God, Jesus said this numerous times in John, that if you love me, you will follow me. You will obey my commandments. Let that, and it's so simple word. It's very basic. If you love me, you will do what I say. You will keep my commandments. And yet we hear people all over say, oh, we love God, we praise God, we worship God, and yet their lives show disobedience. Not to me, but disobedience to the word of God. We do injustice when we just simply say, oh, God loves you. We must warn people of the wrath to come, the judgment to come, that we need to change. And I don't believe there is any conflict between love and God's wrath and anger, like I said earlier, because God is a holy God that mankind cannot understand. At least I cannot understand how a person, I'm not calling him a person, but a Godhead, he is so holy that he cannot tolerate sin. He abhors it. He detests it. It works against his very nature. He is a holy God, and so he becomes angry at sin. He becomes angry. His wrath is poured out. But because his nature, his essence is also love, he provided a means that abates his own anger. Nobody else could do that but a holy God. In the offering of his son, he provided a means, a propitiation. In pagan religions, especially, I know this is in Haiti, they offer animals or animals' blood to appease the gods of, well, in Haiti it's voodoo. And so there is actually a custom that those, some will do, they will take an animal, sometimes a chicken, and they'll drain the blood and put it in a little dish by the door so that at nighttime, so that the gods of the voodoo gods won't disturb their home that night. It's their a feeble attempt of propitiation, if we understand that word. Maybe even in a different way that we understand as husbands or those of us that are married. And we were at a wedding yesterday, and it's, you know, it's there comes a time when we as husbands, we do things that, how could I say, maybe offends our wives, or do things that kind of upsets our wives. And so it's not unusual for us then to offer a form of appeasement, or propitiation. Maybe it's a bouquet of flowers. Maybe it's a card. Maybe, you know, we come home and hoping to, in our feeble attempts, hoping to appease. And so this is kind of what the word propitiation is. But a greater illustration than that whole thing is, like I said, if we go in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is a day once a year. And if we go to, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 16, it lays it all out, and I don't have time to go there. But I would encourage you to read that. Once a year that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would usually have typically the blood of a goat or a sheep, but typically it was a goat, if I'm not mistaken, in Leviticus 16. And it was very ritual. It was very descriptive on what all the different rituals the high priest had to go through. Once a year, he was to do this, go into the Holy of Holies. He would take off his regular clothes, and he would put on a sacred tunic that was specifically washed and purified, and he would be very careful how he put it on, and he would be very careful that he followed the law, every letter of that law, because if he didn't, it meant death. The Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, is where God's presence was. And to enter before a holy God, mankind was not fit. So once a year, God designated one day that the high priest could go in. And he would go in on the mercy seat, on the ark, or take the lid of, or sprinkle the blood of his animal on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of the Ten Commandments, which was the law, God's law for his people. And one day a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood over that. And that one day is when God turned away his wrath from his people's sins. And he was able to, and I don't understand, I'm just glad I live in the age of the dispensation I live in. But somehow that turned away God's wrath. The killing of an animal, the shedding of blood, turned away his wrath for a time being. But the other days of the year, when God looked down upon that, he saw his commandments, he saw his law, and he saw sin. And it turned his stomach to see sin. He abhorred it, but one day a year, this is the day that God saw the blood. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament had a major problem, didn't it? A major problem. For one thing, it was temporary. Every year, the high priest had to do it again. The other major problem I see in this is that only the high priest could go in for his people. And the other problem I see, it could only be done on the day that it was designated to be. Hallelujah that today, you and I can come to the mercy seat any time, any day of the year, any night of the year. And we can fall at the feet of Jesus. And we don't have to worry that he will turn away, that it's the wrong day, or it's the wrong hour, or that he will refuse us if we come to him in faith. Hebrews 10:4 says, "We know that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The Old Testament system provided no permanent forgiveness for sin. But when Jesus died, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, finally, there was totally remission. There was total forgiveness and removal of sin from those that came to him in faith. I don't know, we need to move on here. I believe that's one of the reasons that when Jesus was in the garden and later on hanging on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe Jesus at that point was when God turned away his face from his only son. Because Jesus was taking upon my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world, and he saw the wickedness. Brethren and sisters, I don't know what he saw, but I believe he saw my sins. He saw Alan Byler. And he saw you. And in that moment, God turned away his face from his only beloved son. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's many more things that we could say at this point with this. Why did it have to be this way? Why couldn't there be another way besides a death of his son? and we need to move on. But I think that one of the, it's so easy for us to get this confused, I believe, and again, I want to clarify this later on. So many times we get it backwards, that we try to be the propitiation ourselves by doing good works, by doing good deeds, or by being a good person. We try to pacify the wrath of God, and we don't understand that there is no way that we can pacify the wrath of God of our own way. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can do that. So that's the point number two, a demonstration of God's justice. So we have the turning away of God's wrath, and now we have the demonstration of God's justice in verse 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3. The last part, it says, through faith, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. A number of years ago, I was reading an account of a, I don't even know who it was, but somebody that was a popular talk show host of some kind was on the air or something, and they were debating this thing, and this person said, this talk show was saying, this is ridiculous about Christianity. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God send his son and allow him to be crucified and put to death? That doesn't make any sense, just for me. Why did Jesus have to die? Why would God put his own son to death to save people that don't even love him? Remember, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. It's not because we're so good people. Couldn't we have just been another way? Did it have to be the shedding of blood of an innocent man, of a holy God? Well, let's look at it from the human point of view. There is something born within us, all mankind, that demands justice. Think about what's the first thing. We hear this all the time. I teach school, and I hear this among children, and sadly, I hear it among adults. I probably heard it from myself. It's not fair, right? The teams aren't fair. The teacher's not fair. The preacher's not fair. So-and-so is not fair. It's not fair. We require, demand fairness, justice. That's part of our nature. We like to have fair. Well, let me tell you, brethren and sisters, life is not fair. It just isn't fair. And if we try to make it fair, we're going to fail miserably, and we're going to be constantly unsatisfied. But let's say, for example, that there was a murderer that killed someone. In our society, in all governments, there's punishment for murder. And so as this person is in front of the judge, he gets in front of the judge, he bows down, he says, I'm so sorry, I wish I'd have never done it, I'm so sorry, can you forgive me to the family? And the judge says, okay, yeah, we'll forgive you, you're free. What kind of justice system is that, we would ask? We'd say, it's not fair, especially if it was your family member. And yet, isn't that what the Bible teaches? But from the justice point of view, that's not fair, right? Life isn't fair. And sin must be punished. And because God is so holy and knew no sin and abhors sin so much, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And so that principle is followed all throughout life and throughout history. There must be a price paid for breaking of the law. And it goes right when there is no punishment for the breaking of a law, there is no respect for the law. If those of you that are parents, you know this. If you have children, if you make a rule And there's no punishment for the rule. When the rule is broken, the rule is null and void. What's the point of the law? Right? There is no point. And I always tell teachers, new teachers, when they come in, I say, you know, one of the first things, if you make a rule, be prepared for it to be broken and have something in place to take care of that broken law. If you don't, you'll do it by the seat of your pants and you'll be way off mark. Have something in place. Well, God had something in place. In the Old Testament times, it was death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It was punishable by death. You had different ways to get around that in the Old Testament by the cities that they could go to. But in the New Testament, there was a plan. God had a plan. It was the name Jesus Christ and the cross. There was punishment. Somewhere there had to be a place where God's grace and his wrath could meet, and justice could be served, and the essence of his very nature could be met, and it was at the cross of Jesus Christ. This person that I was talking about, and I don't remember what his name was, I was reading this commentary thing, and he said, another question he had, he said, if God is so all-loving, why didn't he himself come down and die instead of sending his son? Well, I have news for this person. He did. He did. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. And again, this secular person didn't understand that. God did come down in the form of man to die for us. God is a God of love. This is the paradox of salvation. God is a God of love, and he wants to forgive sinners, but he's also a God of holiness and therefore cannot overlook sin. And this is why in verse 26, I love the last part of that verse where Paul says, talking about Jesus Christ, that he might be just, and then he says, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's you and I, brethren, sisters. That's you and I. He is the one, because he is just, he is the only one that can justify you and I. Not because we're so good. Not because we're so holy. Not because we've done everything right in our lives. But because he is just. Therefore, he is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. The third point I want to make is an outpouring of God's grace. We have a turning away of God's wrath, a demonstration of God's justice, and the outpouring of God's grace. Verse 24, in fact, if you go back to verse 22 at the end, there's no difference, he says, whether you're Jew, Greek, doesn't matter where you are, rich, poor. Salvation is the great equalizer. Sin is the great equalizer. We've all been there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And I think so many times we misunderstand that phrase. Grace is free, and it absolutely is. There is no cost involved as far as monetary value or something that we have to do to earn it. It is simply, but we hear the term free grace, free salvation. And that's partial truth, isn't it? Because I believe it's in Ephesians. I'm going to just turn to that. I think I could quote it by heart, but let me just turn to that. This is one of the great scriptures that people quote. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved. Love that, right? Everybody loves that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, is not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stop there. Because that sounds good. And it is so true and it is so right. There is nothing I can do to earn it. It's not my works, not anything. But the very next verse, for we, you and I, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does that mean? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's a whole sermon in itself. But brethren, let's not contort scripture and take verses out of the context. And I trust I'm not doing that this morning. But you and I are created unto good works. Not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of one who died for you and I. You know, the amazing thing in this whole thing is that God's holiness demands that sin be punished, and then God in his great mercy provides the very method, the very way for that sacrifice in Jesus Christ. What God demands, he himself supplied. No other person can do that. It's like a boss can be a hard taskmaster and just drive his employees to work, 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 work. But if those employees don't do it, he has no alternative. I mean, he can fire them or whatever, dock their pay. But he himself can't do the work of all that. But in Jesus' case, in God's case, what he demanded of, he supplied in the form of Jesus Christ, his Son. Salvation is a work of God from the beginning to the end. It is provided by God and applied by God. Doctrine of free grace, we say. It is. And yet it costs everything, doesn't it? It costs God, his only Son. And brethren and sisters, it costs you and I our very life. It costs everything. It costs ourselves, our egos, everything that we have. And again, as I bring this to a close on this, I want to make it clear. God didn't look down and saw in our teenage years, brother. Well, yes, he did see us. And knew where we would be. But he doesn't look down, I don't believe, and say, you know what, there is a person that I can use. I'm going to save him. That's who I died for, because I know he'll be valuable and so. No, we're empty. Take the Apostle Paul. And again, God saw his zeal. He saw his vigor. He saw him and knew that he could be used. Absolutely. And he died for Apostle Paul. But at that point, when God revealed himself, Paul had a choice to make. Would he submit and be emptied of himself, or would he not? And you and I have a choice to make. God died for all. He did. And his grace is free. But it comes down to you and I whether we are willing to die to self and accept it. He didn't save me on my potential or you on your potential. He saved us because he loved us. He died for us. And of course, there's a big, you know, and there's another, we can go into the different aspects of this. We as Anabaptists, which I endorse 100%, believe very strongly, according to Scripture, that we are called to be a separated people. And I believe that with all my heart. It's not just do what you want. Because once there's a difference, you know, there is a big difference. And yet, sometimes I think we could learn from the fact that we can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do. It is free. Somewhere those two ideologies meet. And I put it this way. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be justified? Must I change my ways? Must I live a good life? Must I do all this before God's mercy is poured down upon me? I hope not. Freely by his grace. But the human heart, my heart, the human heart, we don't like to accept free gifts. Think about it. In our human relationships, when someone gives you something, we say thank you, but in return, we like to do something back, right? It's in our nature. And I think it's the very nature when God, because of his great mercy to us, we want to do, and we want to do something in return. And so we ought to, because we are called unto good works. We are called to his workmanship. But so many times, especially as I think of my past, and as I talk to young people especially, we think so many times that we must do something first for God's mercy to be poured upon us. But if it's just an outward thing, it's all in vain. But then, as I want to close with just simply encouragement in this area. And this is where we sometimes get on the other side of the road and into another ditch. If it's so free, then it doesn't matter what I do, right? If the heart is right, nothing else matters. We hear that all the time. Of course not. Doesn't matter. But if the heart is right, guess what? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is no other way around that. We cannot deviate from that. And so therefore, because of what God has done for me, my life has changed. And therefore, I'm a new person. And therefore, we do things differently. We think differently. Our minds are renewed. We go to church. We do tithes. We are baptized. There, we could go on and on. We dress different. We act different. The list is on and on. Doesn't have anything to do with our initial salvation experience, but it has everything to do, I believe, and with maintaining that in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It changes everything. We are not our own, for we are bought with a price. Is it free? In one sense, yes. In one sense, no. It cost everything. And it will cost everything for us. It costs our very own will. I've said it many times of children. Until the will is broken, that child will be rebellious. And sadly, some cases, children's wills are never broken. They grow up to be rebellious. And I believe as children of God, until the self-will is broken, we are going to have a hard time submitting at the feet of the cross. May God bless you, and I trust that his name is honored and glorified through this. Let's kneel before him in prayer this morning.